Well, dear brethren, I know we're looking forward to Brother Bill Broach's discourse, and Brother Bill has chosen as his topic, the wisdom of Elihu. We'll turn over to Brother Bill.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Lenny, for your prayer. This may touch a little bit on our first, lesson that we had this morning. In the book of Job, we find the age-old question still being asked today. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked flourish? The same question was asked by Job. And so his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, gave him an answer. However, when they were through, Job's answer to them was, "Miserable comforters are ye all." And so we come to Elihu, and he proceeds to give his answer. Now, he gives a pretty long discourse in the book of Job, chapters 32 through 37. He first speaks of the wisdom of God, secondly, the justice of God, thirdly, the love of God. And now he's coming to the power of God, and that's the one that I will focus on this morning, the power of God. Now, we see in the 37th chapter, in the last verse of the 36th chapter, he speaks of God's power. Now in the 37th chapter, the 5th verse, he speaks, "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." Prior to this, he's talking about the great power of God, his works of creation, the great lightnings, the great thunderings. Now he's coming down. He's going to tone it down a little bit. He's going to talk about the everyday things, the power of God. Such things as rain and snow and fog. Now, years ago, in a paper, there was a cartoon that appeared. This guy, he's standing in the middle of a flooded terrain. He's got his rain gear on. He's got his arms stretched up here as if to prayer and supplication. And the caption reads, "I can split the atom. I can fly faster than the speed of sound, but yet he's hopeless." You know, we just saw this last week with this shuttle deal. It was supposed to go off and was grounded for 3 days because surely not a strong winds, but a stiff breeze, if you will. And so here, man thinks that he has all this power. And yet, we know a little bit of rain, too much rain, snow, how it just tears up transportation. It brings it to a standstill. And this happened to me a few weeks ago coming over. I hit some fog, and I said, "Well, I don't know if I'm going to make it on time." So anyway, what it comes down to is man thinks he has all this power. In reality, he has none. It takes a few spots on the sun, a magnetic storm out in space, and the world's radio communications are wiped out. The light and the heat of the sun are rightly regarded as the most beneficent influences that bless the human race. Takes a little too much sun, a little too much rain, the crops fail, man would perish. And so again, with all his achievements, boasted achievements, he absolutely and altogether is dependent upon the orderly working together of those forces for his continued existence upon the earth. We got into that this morning. The control he claims is none. He's utterly at the mercy of nature, and God alone can control nature. Now, Elihu saw all this plainly, and he used this very illustration. "For he saith to the sun, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rains of his strength." That is, the former rains, light, soft showers came in the springtime. And when the seed was growing fast, the latter rains, drenching downpours, the great rains of his strength are in the late summer when the crops are ready for harvesting. Again, in the 37th chapter, 6 and 7 verse, "He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work." And Rotherham says, "On the hand of every man he setteth a seal, that all men may take note of his doing." Now, the power of God manifested in the irresistible forces of nature has the effect of constraining, binding, and limiting man until he realizes his own impotence in the face of God's work. That every man may know his own weakness is the manner in which the Septuagint renders this last sentence. Sooner or later, men will have to realize their own weakness and littleness in the sight of God. All their marvelous inventions and all their wonderful works can be rendered impotent by one little snowstorm, which only God can avert. The lower creation, it was seen, has more sense. Elihu says that the beasts go into their dens and remain in their places, the 8th verse. Their instinct tells them of the futility of fighting against the way God has ordained the course of nature. A modern man thinks he knows better. He thinks he can bend nature to his will and do things even better than nature could. He fails to realize that he is thus defying God and the ordinance of God and will surely fail. That only by cooperating with nature and so with God will man come into his inheritance, but that time is not due. That time is not yet. Eli continues his theme. In the 9th and 10th verse he says, out of the north cometh the whirlwind, and out of the south the cold. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters become solid. Now, so it is with the clouds that float above the earth. And Elihu knew that these clouds were the rain carriers. And he says, also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He disperseth his lightning cloud. It is turned round about by his counsels. They that may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth, or upon the face of his habitable world. The close connection of all these powers with the race of men is constantly stressed. The forces of nature and natural functions of rain, snow, ice, storm, lightning, and sunlight are not just casual happenings in an inanimate creation or the outward manifestation of the operation of some blind law. They are not even merely an essential part of the economy of a world of unreasoning vegetable and animal life. They are devised to have a direct effect upon man and profoundly concern the very basis of his being. Elihu knew that too. In a wonderful, eloquent, far-sighted remark, he sums up the whole truth of God's power in nature's phenomenon. This is found in the 13th verse. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or whether for his land, or for mercy. Now these are three purposes for which rain, snow, storm, sunshine are sent upon the earth. Sometimes they're for man's correction, to warn and chastise him, and to turn his mind, if he will, to a better way. Sometimes it is simply and plainly for the good of the earth, that it might be fertilized and refreshed to bring forth its fruit, that man might continue to live before God. Sometimes it is in mercy, particularly the messianic age of Christ's reign upon the earth. In that glad day, all the forces of nature will combine to make the wilderness and desert place blossom as the rose. This is found in Isaiah 35. And the earth will yield its increase to the glory of God. This verse is just one of many instances in the Bible where this dual aspect of God's dealings with his children is expressed. Correction is Shebet, a rod of chastisement and of guidance. In the second Psalm, 9th verse, the victorious Messiah is to break the rebellious of the earth with a Shebet, or a rod of iron. While in Ezekiel 20:37, backsliding Israel is to pass under the Shebet, or the rod of iron, and into the bond of God's covenant. New Testament references to Christ ruling all nations with a rod of iron is found in Revelation 2:27 and also 19:15, come from the same root translated into Greek, a firm, strong, and just rule in which evil and wickedness meets with instant retribution is indicated by this rule of the iron rod. This is one aspect of God's dealings. The other is characterized by mercy, or kesef in Hebrew, a word which means loving kindness. We read 63rd Psalm, 3rd verse, because thy loving kindness, or kesed, is better than life, therefore my lips shall praise thee. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness, again, kesed, and tender mercy? This is found in the 103rd Psalm in the 4th verse. The writer to the Hebrews very aptly shows the combination of these two aspects. he writes, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It's found in Hebrews 12:6. In our Father's providence, the outward circumstances sometimes bring to us the rod of correction, sometimes the sunshine of his approval. But always it is to the end that we may be fashioned and conformed into his likeness, which is, after all, the original meaning of the word chastity. So then the strong power of God is exercised toward men, sometimes in correction, sometimes in living kindness, sometimes in a general progress of his plan for the earth and man upon it. But always does it bear the impress of a God of love. Now, with an arresting and a peremptory demand for attention, Elihu comes to the end of his long series of orations. For the last time, he calls the attention of Job to the inescapable logic of his words. And this is found in verses 14 and 15. "Hearken to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. We know that God has disposed his works, having made light out of darkness." The last sentence is from, again, the Septuagint. Now, this is a reference back to the beginning. And the beginning is, "Let there be light, and there was light." That's the sublime introduction to the story of divine purpose. Men do not know that, even now, what light really is, only that it is fundamental, not only to life, but to matter. The narrow band of vibrations which register on the human optic nerves as light does not by any means exhaust all the vibrations there are. Perhaps there is light more widespread, more penetrating, more lovely, visible to other intelligent beings, which is quite outside the range of human comprehension. Somehow we think of the condition of unformed chaos which existed before God commenced to create as an impenetrable and universal darkness. Somewhere in that darkness, God dwelt, immortal, invisible, the only wise and omnipotent deity, inhabiting timeless eternity. Somewhere in that darkness, he decreed light, and light began. And with light, time began, and began its ordered development. Many, many years later, Paul, his spirit-filled mind, illuminated with this same understanding, recalled Elihu's words and gave them a new meaning as he talked of an even more wonderful creation, which God was even then bringing into being. And this is found 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." The whole story of the developing plan of God is the coming of light where there was formerly darkness, and the victory whereby the light eventually dispels the darkness and takes its place. And so Elihu, as he draws his long discourse to its close and makes his final plea for the power of God manifested in his wondrous works, puts the creation of light out of darkness as the first and most noteworthy. In the 37th chapter again, from the Revised Standard Version, 16 through 17 verse, Elihu remarks, "Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? From the unknowable to the known, the unseen things to those that are seen," Elihu leads his argument. "No man saw the first of light. No man saw the dawn of the first light to shine in God's creation. No man witnessed the mighty cataclysms which gave birth to the first stars, but every man, including Job himself, could clearly perceive the clouds sailing majestically over their heads without ever understanding how they maintained their position up there in the sky and never falling down. Everyone, including Job, experienced the heat of the south wind blowing from the sun-scorched deserts of Arabia, yet they never knew what it was that gave the south wind its heat, while the north, west, and east winds brought snow, rain, and cold. Every man, and Job himself, could look up into the heavens on those days when there were no visible clouds. There was just a shimmering feel of azure tinged with a slight haze through which the sun shone in his strength. Then they could ponder, as men did in those days, how God stretched out that mighty veil that divided the north, that divided the earth, which is man's domain, from that far-off realm which is the abode of God. No man, not even Job himself, could hope to understand how the sky maintained its position and distributed the light and heat of the sun all over the earth to the joy and comfort of man. So Elihu finishes his appeal. He has no more to say. His arguments have rested all along upon two inescapable facts. Firstly, that God is inherently right in all his decrees. Secondly, that God is supremely powerful in all his works. Even though man cannot discern all his ways, he can trust. Because of these two facts, in those truths lie Job's condemnation and that of his three friends for every word they have spoken against the absolute wisdom, justice, love, and power of God. Elihu throws down the challenge, his final challenge, before he ceases to speak. From here to the end, discourse, the Septuagint translation rises to heights which cannot be approached by the authorized version, and with little variation that rendering is adopted here. The 20th verse, again from the Septuagint, little variation. Wherefore, teach me, what shall we say to him, and let us cease from saying much. And then Rotherham, were any man to say aught, he might be destroyed. It is not a challenge he expected to be taken up, because these men had already shown their inability to answer Elihu. His own personal faith in God and knowledge of God had carried him to a height they had not yet attained. Even Job, approved as he was by God after the discourse were ended, had these things to learn of Elihu before he could say, as he did at the end of his story, I have heard of thee by the hearing of thy ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. That is Job 42, verses 5 and 6. And it was the closing word of Elihu's discourse, magnificently sublime, which brought Job to that position at last. But the light is not visible to all. It shines afar off in the harvest, in the heavens, as that which is in him in the clouds. From the north came the clouds, shining like gold. In these, great are the glory and honor of the Almighty. We do not find another, his equal in strength. As for him that judges justly, dost thou not think that he listens? Wherefore man shall be in awe of him, and the wise in heart shall reverence him. 21 through 23rd verse. This is the conclusion. The light is there, shining in the far distance where God dwells, but all men do not see it. The light is there, but it has not penetrated all the darkness, and many of the people who sit in darkness have not yet seen the great light. All that is to be remedied in God's good time. From the north come the clouds shining like gold, we read. The light of God comes to men in measured stateliness, and nothing can hinder its advance. It was in the fullness of time that Jesus came, a great light in the world, a light that can never be put out. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, John tells us. Truly did Elihu foresee this when he saw the clouds coming from the north, shining like gold, and exclaimed, in these great are the glory and honor of the Almighty. How true to say, we do not find another his equal in strength. Of course, Elihu spoke these words of God, who is forever invisible to man, but in Christ, in Jesus Christ. God becomes manifest to man, and these words then become the true Word made flesh, who men could see and with whom they could converse. So the Son manifests the Father's glory and exercises his power, executing the provisions of his purpose and commanding obedience to his decree. Naturally and obviously, then, men shall be in awe of him, and the wise in heart shall reverence him. It seems so simple a word with which to conclude the long exposition of the wisdom, the justice, the love, the power of God. Elihu has taken us to the very mountaintop of spiritual pilgrimage in his endeavor to show us the revelation he himself sees so clearly. He has urged us through depths of heart-searching and self-examination and turned our eyes to great manifestations of divine power and goodness. At last he leaves us in a quiet meadow with this simple conclusion that because of all these things, we should reverence God, fear God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And we who live can still do no more than repeat the injunction uttered by that zealous young advocate of utter and unyielding faith in God and His righteousness. Nearly 4,000 years have passed since Elihu was laid to sleep with his fathers. His words live on. And because they are words full of the divine glory, and because they look forward to the one who himself manifested the divine glory, they are words which will never die. And so, in conclusion, Elihu supersedes all the explanations offered by the three friends with the categorical assertion that there is no explanation. Job's adversity can only be seen against the background of God's eternal purpose, and Job must accept the fact that whatever God has permitted is an integral part of that purpose and will eventually be seen in complete harmony with the wisdom, the justice, the love, and the power of God. In a real, very sense, Elihu anticipated the Apostle Paul when he said, "Now," the Apostle Paul, "now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known." So Elihu in the Old Testament, like Paul in the New, had attained a very clear understanding of the whole counsel of God. And may the Lord bless us with the knowledge that we may also know the whole counsel of God, be faithful and obedient to His word. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for those thoughts on the wisdom of Elihu. And certainly, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. And we thank the Heavenly Father for His blessings toward us, that we can have a knowledge of His plans and purposes and see it for what it is. Thank you for that, Brother Bill.